Our Father, we thank you for your word that speaks to us. Every day we can listen to you in your word, but on Sundays, on church days, in congregations, we get a chance to listen together as a community. And there might be something you want to say, not just to each person, but something you want to say to all of us. So if you have a message for all of us, bring it out of this passage today. Remind us of the grace of Jesus that drives us and move us in the right direction toward him with each other, overflowing with love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if I ask you the question, do you identify more with, say, Dalby or Australia, what your answer would be? Do you feel more committed, more connected, willing to make more sacrifice for? Which one of those two things would you pick, Dalby or our nation? A few years ago, the University of California, Berkeley, did some research on this to find out whether people in America felt more of a connection and a desire to love and defend and stand up for their local community or for their nation. And without a skerrick of a doubt, they were more prepared to identify with their nation than they were with their local community. More prepared to stand up for their nation, more prepared to hold it dear than they were with a little town that they lived in. What would you pick if it was you? I mean, I wonder why they chose that. I wonder why they chose the big thing rather than the thing that was closest to them. I don't know what it's like for you. You have circles of people around you, people in houses, cousins, workmates, teammates, churchmates, all of those. If you were to think not in terms of my town and my country, but the groups of people that I know, which ones do you feel more connection for, more commitment to, more desire to be with? Which ones would you kind of stand up for if you had to? I can understand the attraction of saying that you love people you don't know very well and they are a long way away. I worked in the media before, but you will have seen this, how often in kind of interviews with celebrities, they'll finish the interview with, "Oh, I love you," or say something about that of their fans, that they love you. I think, what does that even mean? You're half a globe away, and you'll never see me and I'll never see you. So I don't know what you mean by that, but it's easy to say. It is much harder to say to the person who in the morning perhaps puts the toilet seat in the wrong position again, "Love ya." Somehow, when it gets closer together, something changes. And this is the very kind of question that Paul is addressing as he speaks to this young church in Rome. Where do you most belong? Who do you most stand up for? What do you most love, and what does that even mean? The who, what, how, and when of love in the Christian family is what Paul addresses in these pages. And he starts out moving on from talking about relationship to government and authorities. That was last week, relationship to kind of the authorities, the people out there. This week he moves into relationship with people in here, inside your actual house church where they would have gathered. You'll notice he kicks off in verse 8 of the section, "Let no debt remain outstanding." So sort of points back to the governing authorities thing. You know, you should leave no debt with those guys. Pay your taxes. Remember, we talked about that. But there is one debt that you should always have. There's a new forever debt, a debt that will be paid off at no point. A debt based on a debt that God has within himself. This might sound a bit confusing at that point. How can God have a debt within himself? God, as you'll know, is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit comes to us as the Trinity. And the way he describes himself in John in particular is always overflowing in love for one another. being one as they serve one another and love one another and care for one another in a in an eternal kind of dance of beauty and love. That is the God that we follow. He's not a single God by himself who's really lonely. And so God within himself never stops loving, never stops serving. It goes on and on and on and on and on. And Paul says to these Roman Christians, despite being from opposing race groups who hated each other, we're being shown how as Christians with one mind and one voice to glorify the God and Father of their Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing they'll always owe in verse 8 is love. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And then he takes a turn back to Old Testament law. The rules that God gave to his nation, primarily in the book of Exodus, is the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments is also followed by another three or four chapters of rules that he gave to his nation. He points them back to those laws. The law has never had anything wrong with them. Humans just couldn't do it. But the aim of the law before Jesus was to produce love. In verse 8, he goes on, whoever loves fulfills the law. The point of the law, the point of the rules, the point of all those kind of things was never ever to make people to be able to stand up and say, I'm a good religious person, I'm a good kind of Jewish person, I've got it, I know all the things, I've sort of ticked all the boxes. When it comes to me, I'm quite good. That was never ever the point. The point of these laws was always about shaping a team and a community who reflected God, the God of eternal love. The commandments in verse 9, Paul says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, they're summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the person next to you as yourself. When it comes to describing love, the English language does a pretty bad job of it. I can equally love my wife or love a pie or love the St. George Dragons. And when I say I love her, I'm glad she doesn't ask to clarify which kind of love it is. Our word love is very hard to use. Not so for these people. They had three words for love. The love for between a wife and a husband was eros, which sounds like our word erotic, or as my kids would say, smoochy kiss kind of love, which is gross. Their word here is agape, and some of you will have heard that. It's kind of a practical, committed bond of moving towards someone in order to do something helpful that shows their value. That's the kind of love we're talking about here. It's not about rituals or community, not about dry religion, but thriving religion. Not just the absence of bad, but the continuous flow of good. Verse 7, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Remember who he's writing to. The Jewish people called the Gentile people dogs. They wondered if they were the full quid and not quite human. And for their part, the Gentile people hated the Jewish people and thought they were up themselves and thought the world belonged to them. They both heard the gospel of Jesus. And now they're sitting not in a room this big. They can't even sit on opposite sides of the church because that would have been really easy. Even in the biggest of house churches, we're talking 40 people in a room and it's pretty cozy. These are the people he's talking to. Just as Christ pursued them out of love, they were to pursue each other, moving closer to their brothers and sisters in acts of love, that had no use by date and no end. I don't know if you've ever played one of those things called a wide game. Does anyone know what a wide game is? It's like youth do it. You play it out in the dark. Doesn't always have to be in the dark, but sorry, I played a wide game once. I was a youth leader. I was a leader at a youth camp called Ag Camp, agricultural camp. I can't think more of a misplaced person to be leading on that kind of camp. But anyway, I was there, and one night we played this thing called a wide game, where in some kind of wheat paddock, there were two teams, and each team had like some special glow stick that was theirs, and the other team had to try and capture it without getting caught, and blah, 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 blah. When they were explaining this, the leaders had lights and torches and stuff on to explain it, and that was all okay. Then they did the countdown, and all the torches went off. You know that moment when it just suddenly goes black? And your eyes, you got a few minutes kind of adjusting until you sort of finally start to see some things. Eventually, I could see in the distance a tiny kind of green speck. It was some way away, but now the target was obvious, that little light, and we were ready to go for it. Just as a little aside, we lost. Here's Paul reminding them they still might at times be squinting to see it, but with the Lord Jesus, a whole new game has started, a whole new world. It's a new thing that you're heading towards, a new age. The eternal kingdom has come in Christ, and they are now already part of it. The new age of eternal love for all those who trusted Jesus. The motivation to love was not about fluffy feelings or anything like that. It was a glimpse into the new forever life with Jesus. The kingdom of the crucified Christ and the risen Christ has begun its slow and steady spread like tree roots into people's hearts through the world and up until this very time today, and it will go into eternity. These people were not in a religious cult, but a changed reality. You guys love, Paul says in verse 11, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Don't miss that a new reality has started. There's a new game. Because prior to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Satan, the devil, the ruler of the kind of evil powers and authorities in the universe were mucking around with an arrogance that had no bounds. It was the devil himself who introduced to us how to destroy love by saying to Eve in the early chapters of Genesis, you can't really trust God. And when you can't trust God and when you can't trust people, it's hard to love someone you cannot trust. The moment trust was questioned and trust was broken became the moment that love became more and more difficult. And right up to this day, you and I have an immense amount of trouble trusting people around us and trusting each other, often assuming bad motives before incompetency. And it happened at the start. Satan did that for thousands of years. But then Christ showed his eternal, gracious love by dying on the cross and defeating death and coming out the other side, allowing all those who had found it hard to trust, all those who had looked at God and thought, I don't think you know what you're doing, or looked at God and thought, you can't possibly just be you who's good like this. All of those wicked thoughts revealed, confronted, and forgiven through Jesus for all who ask for that forgiveness. Jesus had shown them the love of God, and it would be the only life that thrived forever. The new age, Paul reminds them, of love. He says, our salvation, it's nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here, the moment when you'll finally see the Lord Jesus and every other believer face to face. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Whatever you did before you were part of Jesus' kingdom, quit it. There's new stuff to do now. When they literally hated each other and they didn't mix and they stayed away and they delighted in each other's misfortune, stop doing that now. Instead of running away without a care from each other, the new age of Jesus says, come closer together, move towards each other. This is the urgent time God has always planned. What in reality will be a short flash of time where every race can come and enjoy the brightness of salvation and light with God. Now is the time when people can be forgiven and come back to the Lord before the final day. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. You know, there are a few responses people give when you talk about, you know, Jesus dying for them and heaven kind of coming. There are some people who will say, actually, I don't mind the idea of going to hell because I think most of my friends will be there, which is probably true for people I hear it from. But it's a juvenile thought. Might offend one or two of you here, but right now in this world, what you benefit from is the graciousness of God in holding back anarchy. You don't see his common kindness in continuing to hold the world together. But if you do go to hell, you will see what happens when he withdraws it. In Revelation, there are chapters that describe hell in many different ways, a place where, at the very least, hatred thrives. Instead of people moving close to each other in order to continually love, they form random forces to be aligned with no particular aim, seeking the blood of others, continuing to resist God, even as his superiority and goodness has become unquestionable. Maybe your friends will be there, but they will hate you and they will use you, and everyone around you will do the same thing. There will not be an ounce of goodness. This is the picture the Bible gives of an eternal life without the protection of Christ's forgiveness. So yes, your friends may be there, but it will be awful. There's another response that people have too. This is the response of the Christian person, really, who thinks they're buying a ticket to an Elton John concert or something. The empty kind of Christian life, where the thing you're most happy about is that you won't go to hell because you've been forgiven. But apart from that, day to day, it just makes no difference to you. It doesn't bring you joy. It doesn't particularly bring you sadness. You're glad that, you know, at the end, though, we'll be right. And I find that the hardest to understand, because you've been invited into the family of the eternal God in a new kingdom centered on a loving God where people pursue each other by the power of the Spirit to love and serve each other. If you miss Christianity like that, it will be no more joyful than being a member of Costco. And then there's one last response. A response I witnessed on that camp on that night we played that game. One thing that always freaked me out in those kind of wide games was kids with just no sense of safety, or I don't know why I put of safety there, kids with just no sense. Running at speed in a less than an ideal condition. They knew the rules, they thought. They'd had time to scope the wheat field, they'd thought. And seemingly, without thinking about it, to me, they just ran headfirst at the target in the distance. Go hard or go home. As I mentioned earlier, my side lost. Paul wants those in these little churches to go hard or go home when it comes to love in this new age. Jesus had done everything to give them what they needed. done everything to secure their future. So no matter how hard they went or how hurt they got, Jesus' salvation would cover them in the end. And he gets down to a bit more practical in his bits and pieces. And these verses, they seem like language of the bedroom and the bar with immorality and with drinking. But it's not really about the bedroom and the bar. It's really about how power worked in their society. Rome was the center of power in that empire. And the power games worked in many ways the same as they do now. Knowing the right people, being connected to them, going to the right parties. The classic coming of age of the Roman world was turning 13, was being able to go to a party at the pagan temple, was being able to stay for the meal, but when the women went home, being able to stay when the prostitutes came in. Your aim was being connected to power. Those parties were often the way to do it. And if you weren't in power, you tried as hard as you could to get someone to disciple your son so he would move closer to the seat of power. That's how their game worked. So the word dissension we read in here, and jealousy, these are political words, factions. The way the world worked was, where are you in this faction or this faction? Are you on the left or the right? Are you on you're Labour or you're Liberal? You've got to be in one of them. You've got to work hard. The longer they no longer belong to that world, Paul says. In verse 13, he says, let's behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. No. Those power games are over. It was time to get to know the way of life of Jesus' new age. Enjoying his love, loving others, not worrying about power and possession. Jews, Gentiles, beggars, senators, it didn't matter in the church. In verse 14, rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Don't think about that path you were supposed to walk as a Roman kind of citizen. Work out ways to be like Christ with the help of Christ to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Perhaps for some of you this is all a bit too fanatical. You don't like it. Sense of Jesus' salvation and urgency and his mission. It's just too much for you. And instead of giving yourself to that and walking towards that, you will go home and defend your treasures and toys. It goes a little bit hand in hand with what I talked about earlier, this idea of basically just getting a card into heaven. And you maybe come to church here every now and then, but you don't make any effort to move towards others in love. You're sick of me telling you what to do with your life, and you're sick of others telling you what to do with your life. And the thing is, we feel that you've missed it. It's not your life anymore. You were bought at a price. It's now Jesus' life. It's his. I and others don't tell you what to do to make you better. We tell you what to do in the same way that anyone who joins a new team or a new workplace would get an orientation talk. We want to show you how to live and how things work in this new age and start to live like we will forever. But you'll probably come half the time, then go home and get working on your kingdom again, and 2 hours a week is your sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't make me angry. It makes me sad because you won't move close to others in church. You won't see the holes in our current culture. You won't see the holes in your own heart, and you won't see the repair that Christ wants to do to it. And I'm sorry, but it will just always be shallow for you. There may be a few of you like that. There are others who I know that this is true, no doubt. Some of you, though, have a lot of stuff going on. You'd have a life that people would describe as ongoingly complicated. And maybe you just are a person who feels like you struggle. And it's not terrible to be a plotter. It's not what Paul had in mind here, being a plotter. But you know what plotters are. They'll get there. They'll always get there in the end. You know that. But it kind of feels like a pretty big effort. Sometimes I find plotters are the people who have a spouse who isn't Christian or family around them who isn't Christian. You do have great moments of joy in Jesus and other moments where you feel like you're only just hanging on. And plotters are sometimes easy to see. I'm not sure why, but we want to move towards you and we want you to be honest about how it's going. And we want you to let us carry you every now and then. You're feeling the fallen world in ways that others don't. But I think you'll delight in our Saviour so much more as you move closer to us and see with us that joy of making it over the line into eternity. We're being called into an enduring love of the new age, players in an eternal game of love. And now, bit by bit, we aim to see the news of Jesus, the good news of the gospel, seep into our homes and our workplaces and our friends and our school, giving everyone a look at that unstoppable, ever outward creeping love of Christ. And here's what I want you to do with it. Last week, if you weren't here, I set a challenge for us to meet a stranger within our congregation and do hospitality with them. Someone you didn't know so well, and spend some time with them, help them. Could be a meal, it could be helping in the garden. How did you go? Because this weekend, I'm not going to change that. I think we want to still keep working at that. These last 2 weeks have been calling for us to be closer as a congregation, encouraging us to move towards each other, encouraging you to move towards your growth group, your group at youth, other small groups, whatever groups you're a part of, to move towards them. Meet people you don't know very well and do hospitality and help with them. Jesus has begun this age of enduring love. So move towards someone in early church. And whenever you can, offer or accept loving help. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we have no doubt in your love for us that you gave your life on the cross for us while we were still enemies. We are grateful for that. We need it. We want to be with you eternally. But I thank you that what you have started through Jesus is not something we have to wait for, but we experience it now by your Spirit and your Word, and as you change our church family. As we move towards each other and both share our gifts and also reveal our hurts and our sin, as we challenge each other and years later enjoy having seen the growth in each other. Father, I pray that you would help early church to move toward one another in love. Lord, I pray for those this morning who think the idea of hell might even be fun, that you would convict them of its horror. And I pray for those this morning who are plotting along with us, that you lift up their heart by your Spirit, that you help them to move towards us as well, and that we might carry them through their difficult times. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.